thanks for hanging in there. I think people pleasing is probably another top topic that that I'm often asked to teach on, because a lot of quite a few people struggle with it at certain degrees, you know, certain levels. It's not, kind of has a lot of different complexities to it, but nonetheless, it's a good thing to consider. But by way of introduction, I thought I would just discuss a little bit about what the world calls people-pleasing. Generally speaking, the world actually calls it, and you'd be familiar with this term, codependency, right? You understand that. Maybe some of you are from my generation, where that was just such a really familiar term. I think the first time I heard it, I was a really young person attending some conference on dysfunctional families or something, because that was another really, I don't know, familiar term from the 80s, I guess. And while there, I heard about and just learned more about this phenomenon, but codependency, or a person that's labeled this way, is somebody, according to them, who supports or enables others in their addiction, in their poor mental health, in their immaturity, their irresponsibility, or underachievement. But at the core of a codependent is usually someone who has an excessive reliance upon other people for approval and identity. And a lot of people in the community, secular community, would even say or label it as the lost or the loss of self. Not lost of self, but the loss of self. And so what that means is, because the person has an imbalance in their view of helping others, they often think of themselves as the rescuer. They think of themselves as the confidant to a really extreme degree, you know, so that they can fill up some emotional void in their own soul. And many believe that this psychological issue of codependency stems back to childhood. They buy into the nature-nurture theory that we've all been taught in school. And in this case, the emphasis would be more on nurture, because they would say something like, you know, it's the parents that cause, the parents that, you know, that were given to us is what causes me to be this way. They were overly critical, or they were just showed a little lack of love in my life, and it caused me to be, quote unquote, you know, codependent. So in other words, it's nothing they bring to the table at all, or can be held responsible for. It's their past that's to blame, right? And so their solution in secular psychology is to do a therapy that's built around loving self more. What do you think about that? Is that really the issue? Loving yourself more? Surely not. It's not a solution, because we know from God's word that we already love ourselves too much. That's what gets us into trouble. You know, we just love ourselves too much. Right. So just so you know, that the only reason I open with that is because sometimes women will come to you for counsel and they are labeled this way, or they have been labeled this way, or they borrow it from the culture or whatever. You know, I'm a codependent. That's why I'm here to see you, kind of an idea. So that happens sometimes, and it's not really that uncommon. Well, much later, after I became a believer in my 20s and had received some biblical counseling, or I think I had received even biblical counseling myself, I learned about the importance of biblical language and how it explains, defines, and really diagnoses the problems that men and women suffer with to a great degree. And so we could take a label like codependency, and we can kind of think through it biblically, I think. And so first, just let's think through this with me. Because this kind of behavior is characterized as an excessive reliance upon others for approval rather than looking to God, biblically speaking, what we could say that's happening, firstly, is there's just a whole lot of idolatry going on there, right? Idolatry. And then secondly, of course, as you observe the behaviors or the outer man actions of a person, we could be more specific and we could say, sure, this person is struggling with people-pleasing. And that's what the Bible calls it, as it looks to the motive of a person's heart. You know, John 12:43 even says, talking about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. That's kind of a good summation of what this struggle is. There, of course, are some great examples of the fruit of people pleasers in the Bible. Thankfully, the Bible is very practical, and it just gives you lots of examples of those who struggled with this particular issue, and it helps us to understand our own struggles with this issue. And most notably, the Pharisees are a good example. So we're going to examine them a little bit in the scripture, and let's just see if it can help us a little bit and even help the people that we love that struggle with this as well. So I thought we could make it sort of like simple and just kind of search the scriptures together, just like I would do in a counseling session. Because you kind of, when you're meeting with people, you know, you want to open the scriptures as much as you can, and you want to guide people through it. And so this is a way that you can do it. Obviously, I probably would do this after I've met with somebody maybe 4 or 5 times. I've already asked them lots of questions. I have a good understanding, potentially, of what's going on in their life. And we've kind of diagnosed, if you will, that people-pleasing is the issue. So now where am I going to take them in the scriptures, you know, to help them further? So this is after a long period of developing a relationship and just asking lots of good questions. Anyway, so we're going to open up the Word of God together and just kind of think through that. And then we're going to discuss maybe the consequences that ensue when someone engages in this kind of behavior. And then what might be fueling a people pleaser at the heart, because you always want to get to the heart anyway. The people pleasing is just what they're engaging in. It's just the behavior, but that's not really the heart issue behind it. And then just maybe thinking through, you know, as we recognize the problem and then look to Christ and His Word, what does repentance look like? Things like that. So let's begin. Let's go to John 12 and let's look at verses 42 to 43. John 12 and 42 to 43. So Jesus says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believe, or John is speaking, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, speaking of Jesus, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So you get a little more context to what we were looking at before. But that brings you to the first fruit that you will see in a person who struggles with people-pleasing, and often it's just a wrong affection. They sincerely love, really with their whole heart, the approval of man more than God. This is something they live for. Now, you know, when you look at the text, who is the particular group? And this is how I would go about this. I would be asking the counselee, so who is this group that of people that John is referring to in this passage? What does it say? They are the who? The rulers, right? They're the rulers. And so you've got rulers, and these are people that had certain rights and privileges among the Jewish nation, and they typically answered to the Pharisees in a sense. And what John says about this group is that they believed in Jesus. These rulers that he's referring to believed in Jesus. So we can safely say that many of the rulers and leaders probably believed in Jesus back then, right? We know that. But what did these rulers love more? They loved more the approval of man. So they refused to confess Jesus openly, didn't they? Think about that. So what would be their pressure? What would be their heat? What is stopping them from confessing Jesus, you know, in the open, so to speak? The pressure for them in particular was coming from the Pharisees and the potential of getting excommunicated from the synagogue. They didn't want to get booted out, because think about that. Sometimes we're in cultures where it's a high cost to follow Christ. I mean, you are sincerely denying yourself when you make a decision like this, and it can come at such a great cost. And these people are just real people in a real time. They're not like they're like anybody else. They definitely had some fear there. But the definition for approval in those verses, in this context, just means glory or honor and praise. And these rulers loved the glory, honor, and praise that came with their position in the synagogue more than the glory that comes from God. Interestingly, this passage is right on the heels of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Christ is actually in his third year of ministry on earth at this point, and what's on And what's on the minds of the people at this juncture was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So the same crowd who witnessed the raising of Lazarus is the same crowd following Jesus at this point and continually testifying, you know, about it. And so a lot of people heard about Jesus raising Lazarus, and many came out to Jerusalem to meet him as he kind of rode in to town on the colt, and they were praising him. But despite the many miracles and the obvious signs that pointed to Jesus as Messiah and the witness of others, the Pharisees continued to be frustrated. Imagine just living in that time. You know, they're frustrated, they're angered by the display of sort of a revival going on, you know, revival types situation going on, and that's threatening the Pharisees' reputation, right, and their way of life. And so on this day, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a colt, people are singing or saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees are just looking at each other, and they're saying, "This is getting us nowhere. This is getting us nowhere. Look at how the world has gone after them." So you can sense the Pharisees' attitude. So in the face of that, Jesus' popularity and the Pharisees being completely exasperated and very envious, the rulers knew it. They knew it. So out of fear of displeasing the Pharisees, some of the rulers just became secret believers. Secret believers. And that points to a wrong affection. It really does. Instead of setting their affection, which means a deep love, upon God and his glory, their affections are set upon what they loved more, which is the approval of man. And this wrong affection, it actually begets another sin, or we call it a complicating sin, but it's kind of tied to this fear of losing their reputation in the community should they be open about their belief in Christ as the coming Messiah. So people pleasing is like that. You need to understand it's often a two-sided coin. On the one hand, we see the love and desire for the approval of man, but on the other side, we see the fear of losing something. So if this is a struggle for you, you've got to think through that really carefully. You know, these people, the rulers, love the approval of man, but they also fear displeasing the Pharisees. So it's often a two-sided coin. And it can be for you or someone you're meeting with. Again, you know, yeah, the believing rulers love the approval of man more than God, and they were fearful of displeasing the Pharisee, and they also feared suffering because they knew that they would get kicked out of the synagogue. It's just what they would have been faced with. They just really weren't willing to stand up for the truth. Their outer man behavior was actually showing that they were pretty much cowards at the heart level. But this kind of wrong affection is not just limited to rulers in Jesus' day. Anybody and anyone, including believers or counselees or whatever, can easily succumb to this kind of issue in their life where you have a desire for approval of man or you fear losing something, you know. And so I thought it'd be helpful to kind of think through some consequences or effects when we have a wrong affection like that. I've listed three possible things on your outline that people typically struggle in this way. And one of them is just, how about, you know, just sharing the gospel. Sometimes that is just really hard, you know. We're more concerned, and sometimes it's even harder with family. I don't know why it is. You know, you could share it with a stranger on the street, but you can't share it with your own brother, kind of a thing. But, you know, if we're more concerned about what other people think, and we're unwilling to openly confess our affection for Christ, and we have fear that we're going to be rejected by other people, then we become just like the rulers who were secret believers, right? And I think we've all been there at one time or another. Again, maybe you don't fear handing tracts out on the street, kind of a thing, when you go street evangelism, but when it comes to sharing the gospel with people that we really truly care about, it just can be very, very hard. And so, you know, think through that. Another consequence that might manifest as a result of losing something might be just a lack of desire in serving in ministry or nurturing close relationships. In other words, when conflict arises, if there is more focus, if there's such a focus on the approval of others, you won't typically view that as an opportunity to work through an issue. Rather, usually people pleaser will avoid that altogether. They just don't want to deal with it. at all. So avoiding conflict and the resolution to that conflict comes up all the time, whether that be a conflict that you might be in with a good friend or a spouse or a child or a roommate. One is focused too much on wanting the other person's approval, so they avoid meeting the other person concerning the conflict. I call it peacekeeping instead of real peacemaking. What's peacekeeping? It's just keeping the peace. It's just kind of, you know, hoping it'll go away. You know, it's hiding away until the problem might potentially go away. But peacemaking is actually moving towards the problem with the goal of resolving it, whatever that is. But sometimes people are so enslaved to the peace, to the people-pleasing peace, that they can't even do that. It's just very, very difficult. But anyways, we need to encourage people to go and make it right nonetheless, because people-pleasing actually hinders true resolution to some of those things. So we have that. And then the next fruit that we see sometimes, and these are just above-ground fruits that kind of help you to see that that people-pleasing might be evident in their life. That's kind of why we're looking at the above-ground fruit first. But we know that in Jesus's day, the Pharisees were characterized as men who were just outwardly religious. Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs because they were more concerned about how they looked on the outside because of their external focus. They are the epitome of what a people pleaser truly is, because their focus was often on a desire for the praise of men above the praise of God, so much so that they spent a great deal of time and effort doing things that would bring them glory. So Matthew 23, 5-7, I've got it up on the screen, but basically, Jesus says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. So, you know, you could see the wrong focus in that, just that whole display. Jesus points to it. He says, you know, the first wrong focus is they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. This is, in other words, their phylacteries, which are those prayer boxes, you know, on their forehead, and their prayer fringes were like badges of honor as they paraded around the city. Jesus is pointing to the fact that their focus is self-centered. Their focus is centered around their outward piety. They acted only to be seen by others. Their motive was not to please the Lord. Rather, it was to draw attention to themselves. And another self sort of focus that we pick up on, a wrong focus that Jesus points to, is that they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in a synagogue. This too is a self-focus, because the motive is for others to view them in self-esteem. So you can see how this is really an I thing, you know. They are rejecting servanthood and humility. And the third wrong focus that Jesus points to in verse 7 is they love greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by other men. So these men loved it when the focus was on them. By emphasizing their title or their prestigious standing and the significance it brought when they are referred to as rabbi. You know, that's their love. At the end of the day, these religious men that Jesus was warning us about were just hypocrites, right? I think that might be a fillable. Let's see if I have it up here. Well, these are the consequences, but they're hypocrites. And you know what a hypocrite is? When you look up that word, it's really interesting. A hypocrite is like an actor in a play who are only playing a part. You know, they're really masking their true self. That's a hypocrite. So in other words, the Pharisees, they were not truly lovers of God or lovers of their neighbors as themselves. They were only lovers of self, right? And that's the whole point. So sadly, this kind of wrong focus is not just limited to the Pharisees. Obviously, people struggle with this as well. So let's think about what that might look like, some examples. For some of the people you're meeting, whenever they're involved in serving, it could be families or a church setting, you know, are they doing it to draw attention to themselves? You know, thereby having a wrong focus, you know, wanting to put the attention on themselves. Or maybe if they volunteer to do a ministry task, And their first thought is centered around how others are going to perceive them versus giving God glory, then they have a wrong focus. Or if their focus is more concerned with their own reputation and they want to do deeds to be noticed by men, or they want to acquire esteem for themselves, or just driven by all the typical things like prestigious title, then of course they have a wrong focus. And so we just have to guard our hearts with all diligence here, because it's really easy to get caught up in those things, isn't it? And we can easily be like the Pharisees and really place a high value on the praises of men rather than God. So just thinking through some of that. I would say that some of the consequences that you see with people that really succumb to this wrong kind of focus really is they have superficial friendships. They don't go too deep. They're not very transparent. You know, people pleasers don't really want to go deep with you. You know why? Because they don't want you to know the real them. You know, they're afraid. They're fearful. And so they just fear being transparent. Or another consequence might be that they might be willing to take on a ministry task that you've given them, but only do it because it has the potential to place them in a role of leadership, right? And so it affords them the opportunity to receive the praises of men. Or maybe they have strained relationships. That could be something else, like a consequence going on in their life. They've just dwelt too long on criticism that they've received from people in the past, and they're just having a big old pity party, and they're despairing over it. So those things go on. But with people pleasing, what is evident? There can be a wrong affection or focus. But there's another thing that can go on also with them, still looking at the fruit, and that is just a wrong spirit. You know, and we see this kind of displayed in Ephesians 6, 5 to 7. He's talking to slaves there, but he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service is to the Lord and not to men." And, you know, the original audience of people that this is commanded to, of course, were the servants or slaves at that time. There was something like 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was kind of an accepted practice. And as you can imagine, slaves didn't have any rights. They were treated really improperly and poorly, and they suffered a lot of abuse. So there had to be a lot of struggles, I'm sure, amongst the group that were believers towards their masters, especially if the masters were not believers. It must have been really, really difficult. But despite that, you know, the admonishment that Paul gave was to obey their earthly masters. And what Paul has in mind there is for a Christian slave to have just a sort of a continued obedience. You know, it was a continued obedience, not just when their master was reasonable, but they were just to obey in all things at all times, unless, of course, they're being asked to sin. And the form of their obedience was obedience with fear and trembling, which I think is interesting, with sincerity in their hearts. Whether they're, you know, Christian, earthly master, or whatever, Christian or not, whether they deserved it or not, really. But the idea is just to obey with an attitude. The idea is to obey not with an attitude of cowardice, but with an attitude that shows respect. They were also to obey with a sincere heart, which point towards an obedient heart that has a singular focus, one that is not hypocritical and you know, not an undivided heart. I guess the idea is just to do the work they're assigned to do without complaining is kind of what he's getting at. And that can extend to us. We can take this and we can apply it to the workplace, you know. A lot of you probably work in secular America, and it's just not easy. It's difficult, actually, to work in the secular community and to be a good witness, you know, things like that. And so if we were to apply this, according to Paul in verse 6 of that, you know, the Christian employee would need to avoid doing their work with eye service as people pleasers. So what he has, the idea that he has there is that eye service has the idea of providing service while under scrutiny only for appearance sake, right? That's the kind of struggle a people pleaser often has, you know, whether it be works of service, ministry. Sometimes they just struggle to do their work with the right heart motive. And so Paul is just warning, the Christian slave, in a sense, to avoid only doing hard work or good work when the boss is around and watching. You know, just kind of showing the good stuff when he's around or she's around. Whether if they strive for holiness and they do their work heartily as under the Lord all the time, whether the boss is there or not, they won't fall into the trap of being a people pleaser who would have as their motive to do a good job to be seen or to, you know, give a good impression or even to promote self. And it happens all the time. People succumb to this kind of wrong spirit in the workplace all the time. Some consequences that you might see if that's something you're falling into is, well, I guess I don't even have the consequences up here. That's okay. You can look at that. But, you know, would be something like a good example would be if I'm more concerned as an employee of the Master's University, if I'm more concerned with impressing my boss, who used to be Dr. Street, than the Lord, I could easily resort to sin, like telling lies in an effort to gain my boss's favor. You see how it can really lend itself that way, that I'm willing to lie so that I can be in a good light? Or I might throw a fellow coworker under the bus, not literally, as they say, just to put me in a more favorable light with my boss. You know how people do that in the workplace? They say and do things to put another person in an unfavorable light. Or how about in ministry in our local church? If I'm only concerned with impressing my pastor or my women's ministry director, I might overcommit myself to the neglect of my family, right? And I'm trying to make a name for myself, perhaps, and that's the only reason I'm doing it. And again, the focus is on self, and that's a sinful or a wrong spirit, okay? So those are just some fruits to consider at first. You've got, you know, a wrong focus, a wrong actions, wrong just spirit. But there's another one that it's kind of a potential. We could kind of say that the person just has a wrong attitude that kind of comes along with it. James 2:1-4 just talks about how to treat people just in the church, and he's talking about if a man or a woman even comes into your assembly with a gold ring and they're dressed in fine clothes, and then there comes a poor person in dirty clothes, don't pay special attention to the one, you know, that's seemingly rich, I guess you would say, and then offer for them to sit in a good place, and then to the poor man they're like, yeah, you go over there in the corner. Or sit at my footstool. You know, just making distinctions amongst yourselves is just really something that we're told not to do. And when we do that, we become judges with evil motives. We know this letter was written to believers and to Christians. And so if we think about what's going on here and just kind of walk through it together, I might just have a person answer these questions if I thought this is what they were struggling with. But I'll just say, what's going on in verse 1? What's the attitude that James is warning the believer about? And, of course, the answer just being, you know, not to show partiality. And I would say, is that a sinful attitude? Well, of course it is. We don't want to be partial. We want to show partiality. And I'll say, what do you think that attitude means? When God says in his word that we're not to show partiality, what is he talking about? You know, what do you know about that? Oh, it means, you know, we're playing personal favorites. Maybe they'll answer it right. And I'll say, yeah, that's right. You know, making, paying special attention to one group over another, making distinctions amongst people, that kind of thing. And then, you know, I might say that in James's day, the attitude itself kind of manifested. We saw the difference between paying more attention to the wealthy person and giving them preference above the poor person. And I'll say, so that was what was going on in the church there, or in the churches, but what about your own church? You know, what's going on in your own context? Let me just ask you ladies, do you think favoritism is something the church struggles with? This kind of impartial, I mean, even though we're commanded not to do it, sure, it goes on all the time, favoritism. Happens all the time. So why would this wrong attitude fit into the category of people-pleasing? You know, why? You know, because it's interesting. Why would I consider it that? And the reason is because a people pleaser esteems the power and influence of men more than the authority and rule of Christ. So, in other words, he respects certain people more than others. He's a respecter of persons. So he's going to show favoritism. And it's going to, you know, because it's the reason behind that is because he wants to receive glory for himself. And in the end, when a believer engages in that kind of wrong attitude, James says in verse 4 that he is wrongly making distinctions because he judges or evaluates others on the basis of what's important to him, the people pleaser. He's not evaluating or making a judgment based on what God says. It's all about what he's longing for, what he wants, kind of a thing. Consequences that happen as a result, again, superficial friendships, because you're only getting involved with people that you can get something from. They become a means to an end, right? Showing charity and kindness because you know, I want to get something for myself. It's not about God's glory. It can often push people away from the body of Christ when you act this way. I saw this happen firsthand in a youth group once upon a time where a leader was engaged in this kind of wrong attitude, and it drove a lot of young people away from the church. You know, it was a really sad consequence. And then according to James 2, 8, and 9, the heart attitude that we should embrace and engage, which does bring glory to God, if we were to look at that further, is God would have us love him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So how can you be partial, you know, if that's the great command? Something that we need to embrace. That's the biblical attitude that guards our heart, okay? So those are some of the attitudes or fruit that you might see in a person's life when you're kind of considering whether people-pleasing is the issue. But you got to go deeper, because fruit's just the external. And we need to look a little bit at the heart. So the heart of a people pleaser, I'm sure, you know, it would be no surprise to you for me to say that what's fueling the heart are just manifestations of pride, right? The common theme that all of us have probably heard as I was explaining all the different scenarios is just this focus on self. So when I'm helping a woman walk through this issue, I try to help her to discern what manifestation of pride she's struggling with. Because that's really what they need to go to the Lord about. When you're going before the Lord and you're confessing your sin or repenting of sin, you want to do it in specifics, not generalities. I mean, all of us could say we struggle with pride, but what manifestation of pride do you struggle with? So being specific is really, really important. And if you have not read it, and I wish I would have brought a visual, but I bet you know what it is. Have you seen that little booklet called From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott? Little blue book, you know. It's just packed with a punch, isn't it? So you get to kind of walk through that with somebody. Funny story, the first time that I bought that, I wanted to walk a counselee through it, but I always have a policy about reading everything and applying it to my own life before I will take somebody through it. And when I read it, I was like, I don't even want to be a counselor anymore. You know, I'm just a worm. I just don't want to do anything. So it's really packed with a little bit of a punch, but it's so incredibly helpful because it helps you to define what manifestation of pride that you struggle with so that you can go before the Lord with a humble heart and repent of that particular issue. So when you get stuck, you know, in that way of thinking, you can say, oh, I know why I'm stuck here, because I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought right now. And you can just quickly repent. You know, it's just so helpful. But anyway, Dr. Scott, you know, he's one of my mentors, and he says this about it. When someone is proud, he or she is focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. Prideful people believe that they are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they themselves are worthwhile to, that they themselves are the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they believe that all things should be from them and to them or for them, okay? So that's a good definition, but we can look at through some of the manifestations that are pretty common in a people pleaser as they kind of examine their hearts a little bit more. As they're thinking through this, but some manifestations of pride that we see often is that they're just too consumed with what people think. You know, Galatians 1:10, you know, Paul speaking, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I'm still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That's pretty clear. So if you're too consumed with what people think to your detriment, then chances are people pleasing is just really a struggle for you. You're just way too concerned. And what you're going to find in your life is that a lot of the decisions that you or the person you're ministering to make is always based on the opinions of others. They're really forced that way. They want to impress others, or they're afraid of displeasing others. Another one is they often just see themselves better than others. That is true. One of the biggest heart issues fueling the behavior of the Pharisees was they continually looked down on other people, right? And that's what can be at the heart sometimes of a counselee's people-pleasing behavior. They look down on others, and they're very intolerant if people don't live up to their expectations. Another one is they don't have close relationships. We see that in Proverbs 18:1-2. "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion." We referred to this already as a consequence, but it's just further emphasizes that pride flows from a people pleaser's life, because they would have no use for close friendships, actually. Mostly because they don't want to be transparent, and they really don't want people. They really don't need that, because most people pleasers are pretty self-sufficient, and they only see friends, again, as a means to an end. Another manifestation is sometimes people pleasers just have an inflated view of their importance or their gifts or their abilities. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you don't receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" So sometimes people can go there. They don't give God the glory for just the gifts that they have, the talents and so on. They are more about promoting self. A lot of people pleasers for sure would be very devastated by any kind of criticism that would come their way, even if it's just constructive criticism. Maybe someone's just trying to help them, That just devastates them to the core. It's just hard for them to realize that they have weakness sometimes. And so they just have a difficult time. Or just maybe another manifestation might be just needing recognition and service. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5:13, he just reminds a believer that we should be serving others out of a heart of love, a heart of love towards God, and not just what we can get out of it. We don't serve to be seen, kind of an idea. And then finally, blame shifting. That's a big one. we all know the story from Genesis 3 that once Adam was being held accountable for his sin, what did he do? He blame shifted. Who did he blame? Yeah, the woman you gave me. And so people pleasers will do that sometimes. They try to shift the blame onto others because they just have a really hard time accepting blame and being put in an unfavorable light. So that's not an exhaustive list. It's just something for you to be aware of. But if you really want to get deeper into this, because I just kind of pulled out some manifestations of pride that I see in people pleasers out of that little booklet. But he's got something like, 25 to 30 manifestations, and you just go through and you kind of rate yourself. It can be overwhelming. So there's pride on the one side, and then you kind of end with humility. So trying to figure out what I need to repent of here, but then I need to understand what would God have me do? How do I walk in humility? That kind of thing. Again, not an exhaustive list. So once you've helped someone with that, then you spend a little time there. Then we need to even talk about just walking in humility and talk about the fruit of a God pleaser. So humble people are focused on God and others, not self. Even their focus on others is that of a desire to love and glorify God. They have no need to be recognized or approved by men. There's no competition with God and other people. They have no need to elevate themselves, knowing that they have been forgiven and that God's love has been undeservedly and irrevocably set on them. A humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. You see the difference, right? It's great. You know, just thinking through really quickly, just obviously with somebody that's focused this way, they're going to have a right affection. You know, the Colossians 3:1-2 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because it just puts your mind in the heavenlies. You know, we're raised with Christ, and so we got to keep thinking, we got to keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, and so we spend time in God's Word, and that's really helpful. That keeps us humble. We want to be focused on the heavenly, and certainly not the earthly, and we make it our fondest ambition to please Him above all. And the more that we do that, we stop placing such a huge value on people and their opinions and more on God, which is where it belongs. We want to bring Him glory in our life. And also what you're going to find is as you are going along, you have the right affection, but you begin to see that your focus changes as well because you've been in His Word and you're getting a sense of what's important to God. And He tells women specifically that let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, whereas a people pleaser does all her deeds to be noticed by men and more concerned with how she looks on the outside, a God pleaser is more concerned with what's going on in her inner man, you know, because that's what God cares about. I'll often tell people that, you know, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord doesn't see as man sees at all. The Lord looks, man looks on the outward appearance, who you're trying to please, but the Lord looks on your heart. That's what He's concerned about. So where's your heart? And the consequences or effects of this kind of right focus is you're going to begin to evaluate not as man does, but as God does, because God is, the focus is on Him and His Word, and decisions that you make in life will be dictated by what pleases the Lord, not God. And you can make that super practical, and then you can move right into a right spirit. And that's the 2 Corinthians 5:9 is a favorite passage of mine, and I have people memorize it, that we should all as believers have as our fondest ambition, whether to be at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I mean, that's what we should be thinking about all the time, is how can we please the Lord? You know, a God pleaser is not worried or anxious about the things, about those things. They know from God's Word that they're called to obey God with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. So a right spirit is going to be seeking God's kingdom first and just trusting Him for her actions or what they're doing there. They're not seeking to do a good job to be seen. They're not seeking to promote self. Their dependence is upon Christ, who gives the strength to do the work. Excellently, by the way, which guards against a heart that worries. Another good effect or outcome as you kind of work through repentance is really just the right actions. You know, what are our actions to be then? You know, and Paul says to the body of Christ, actually, that we're to be of the same mind towards one another. We're not to be haughty in our mind, but we're to associate with the lowly and not to be wise in our own estimation. So, you know, the people pleaser struggles with the sin of partiality typically, but a God pleaser doesn't see herself as better than anybody else. Her attitude is such that she understands that she's a sinner. You know, we all come to the cross the same, and we all need God's grace every single day. So, you know, they reach out and they help others as God gives them opportunity. You'll see it in the way, you know, as a person repents and they're really applying these things, you start to see their involvements change too. They start reaching out and helping other people, and they do it irregardless of people noticing or not. They're just grateful. They become very grateful for the forgiveness they've been given by God. Their whole attitude will change. But, you know, those kinds of fruits are definitely driven by a heart that's truly humble. Now with that, you know, it's kind of a loaded thing, because once you think you're so humble, you got to start over again, right? And so the joke in my house is I'm the humblest person I know, right? So obviously it's just something that we're constantly looking to work on. You know, if a person who struggles with people-pleasing cannot recognize the pride that's fueling their heart and repent of that and seek to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord by walking in humility, if they don't see those things, they're going to continue to struggle. So you kind of have to get a little deeper. And I would say part of the issue is it really kind of comes down to their value system. You know, what's important to them? Is it an eternal value system or is it a temporal value system? Because if it's eternal, the process of change is going to be hard, no doubt. You know, working out your salvation with fear and trembling is always hard, but not impossible, because her motivation will be to please the Lord. But if it's a temporal evaluation system or a value system, then it's going to be harder, because she's going to be more interested in what the world can give. And we know how that goes. That's pretty disappointing, and it just no good. So we have to try to wean her off of those things. And of course, if the counselee is not a believer, then what? Can she please the Lord anyway? You just go right to the gospel, right? You just, sometimes I get these opportunities and I can just completely go into gospel mode with people. And that is wonderful, because I know that apart from Christ, no one can please the Lord. And I know that what they need, like my pastor just says, they just need saved, you know? So anyways, in conclusion, you know, again, for the people pleaser, it comes down to their value systems, and unbelievers cannot please God apart from Christ. I think the rest of your outline maybe encompasses some other homework possibilities. Let's see what I've got. Let's see if they included it. Oh, yeah, you got this colorful chart. Do you see this colorful chart in here? This is so helpful. You know, all the stuff I talked about, some of you are visual, right? I'm a visual person. So that's the kind of teacher I am, too. I've got lots of visuals for people. But see, you can take everything I talked about, and when you're working with someone, you can just fill in the blanks. You see the wrong spirit. You see the wrong focus. You see the wrong attitude. And then on the back of that, as you're working through it, you can show them what kind of fruit should come from a God pleaser. So this is really helpful. And it also has the manifestations of pride that are pretty common, and of course, the humility. So that's really helpful. Let's see, I guess that's the only thing they included. But there's other things. A good book. Oh, no, there's stuff in here. Let's see. I have a person read through the book of Colossians, and you can see how I have a person engage in Bible reading. I don't tell people, you just make sure you read your Bible a lot this week. I'm really specific. No, you need to read Colossians this week. And you're going to read through the book one chapter a day, and each day you're going to keep a journal and answer all the questions that are on there. Really, that helps them to engage a little bit more. A DWT is just a form called Discovering Wonderful Things, and I think Daniel has one. If you're really super interested in what that is, he can probably send you one. You hold them accountable for attendance to church, because that's going to be a really important thing in their life. But this book, People Pleasing, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie, oh, how helpful that book is. Let me tell you, every time I sign this for reading in classes, the students are just crushed under it in a good way. So if that is something that would be helpful, but notice too, I don't just have them read it for the sake of reading. You engage in reading. You highlight 10 things that stood out to you from the chapter and why. And then I want you to come to counseling and tell me why that was important to you. That just engages people a little bit more. It's more meaningful. But I think that could be pretty helpful. But I think that's it. I'm just going to stop, because I think you guys are probably super tired of hearing me. But thank you so much for your time, and I hope that was helpful.
Thank you so much. And we do have just a few minutes for questions, if you're okay with that.
Sure.
Okay.
I'm fine.
Questions? How about from before? Because I know we missed a couple that wished that they could ask something from the prior session.
So what is the difference between people-pleasing, as in I'm just putting other people's feelings, thoughts, ideas, desires above my own, versus people-pleasing in a prideful way?
It's a fair question. Motive.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, because we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Right.
I do want what's best for my family or the people I minister to, but what's the reason behind why I'm doing that? Is it really for their good, to the glory of God, or is it for my good?
So when you hear people say, you know, I was serving, moms especially, you know, they're serving their families all day long, and, you know, probably in a good mental place doing that, and then all of a sudden kind of feeling like nobody's paying attention to me. You kind of go into the woe is me, and,
sure,
you know, I see that that's clearly pride and sinful, but at the same time, they're feeling burned out. They're feeling, sure. you know, neglected in some way. How do you deal with that?
Just encouragement. I might say something funny like, you mean your kids don't rise up and call you blessed? You know, I sympathize. I try to encourage them in the scriptures. You know, it's just something that we all have dealt with. You know, children are selfish. You know, we love those little guys. I love my little grandchildren, but, you know, they're selfish. And they are all about themselves. And that's why moms are haggard, because they're dealing with little sinners themselves. But I just encourage. And then when I get to a point, because I'm just trying to build a relationship with her, trying to help her to learn from some of the things I experienced maybe as a mom, and it does get better. And then just to, when you get an opportunity, you can talk about some of the other attitudes that are, you know, that she's struggling with that's more sinful. I think biblical counselors sometimes get a bad rap. They think that we're too sin-focused, but we're really not. I mean, it's more about trying to understand a person and their season in life and how I can best minister to her in her context. You know, she's not just a project or something. So I definitely sympathize. And the scriptures talk all about that, right? Sympathetic high priest that Jesus is in Hebrews 4, and how he understands her, where she's at, and she can find comfort in that. But I know it's hard. I think sometimes just saying, I know it's hard, it can be really helpful. But what the other thing is, you're just wanting to be sure that you're, because even in that, if your whole emphasis is to raise kids so you can get something out of it in that sense, it's going to be really disappointing for you, because kids will disappoint you in that way. So you can't have that expectation on them. You can only... The command for us as parents is to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and we just do that to the glory of God and to be faithful with that. And at the end of the day, I think you can just, you know, go to sleep feeling like you accomplished what God had called you to do. So, yeah, I hope that was helpful. I know it's hard, you know. It's just no two ways about it. It's just hard. But, yeah, so that's the difference. You want to think about your motive. Why am I doing this? What's the reason why I'm expending myself this way or engaging in this? Is it for out of love of God and love for neighbor or myself? Yeah. Yeah. It's a good question, though.
So we've got people pleasing, but then we've also got people that, like, completely reject all input into their lives. How would you encourage a balance between those two?
Well, are you thinking of a particular person?
No, oh. I'm just thinking there's some people that just live their lives very independent of everybody else.
Oh,
and they're kind
yeah.
of proud of that. So how? What's a good balance between those?
You know, it's difficult, because I would be like, you're a believer. Why don't you want input into your life? I mean, that's just part of what we do with each other. We're in community. So that's just pride, right? Yourself, whatever you're thinking, it's self-sufficiency. So how do you have a balance? You just try to come alongside that person out of love for them. You who are spiritual are to restore such a one, because to me that is not really in keeping with Christianity. I mean, that's not really how we're to be with one another. I would, it's not like transparency is I have to tell you all my dirty laundry or air it out or whatever, but it's being transparent and real and wanting to encourage one another to love and good deeds. So with a counselee, though, if she comes to me with those specific things, I'm going to show her that self-reliance is completely opposite of what a believer is to be like. A believer is meant to worship Christ with all, right? And so that's very counter to how Christ would want you to live. And she's going to struggle as a result. So, I mean, you could do it the same way. You build a relationship with people. You give hope if she's struggling, because she's probably going to be struggling if she has an attitude like that, and try to help her to understand what's at the heart level, usually just control. That's what self-reliance is. And then to try to help them transition over how we're really called to live, making it our fondest ambition to please God and what that looks like, dependence upon him. It's kind of like put off self-reliance, put on trust of God kind of an idea. But yeah, balance-wise, I don't know, it just depends. No two people are alike. So I just try to come at it with just a lot of sensitivity, and I don't make a lot of assumptions on people. I don't usually make even determinations till I ask a lot of questions to figure out what is the self-reliance. Because sometimes people will do that because they really actually are fearful. and it's just a front they're putting up. And so if I can break through a little bit and figure out, is this really fear? You know, that makes sense. But yeah, I mean, I care about them too.
My name is Joan, and I wanted to ask you a question. So I'm in a work environment, and what the most people in the world would call toxic. I don't see it as toxic. I see it as sanctification.
Yeah, but, exactly.
It is. It truly is purified. But I'm sort of in a dilemma because there are people that work there, and they're extremely sincere, and they're believers. But the environment and the type of work we do, you have to be very critical, and you have to be very investigative. So you're asking those probing questions. And what I find is when we are that way with our clients or the people that we service, I see that almost inwardly being also in the staff itself towards each other. So there's a lot of backbiting, a lot of criticism. Some people with the thought of, as you said earlier, I want to throw you underneath the bus. So it's for self-promoting, those that are unbelievers. But I've seen that in believers too. And then the other side of that is people that are believers, and they're extremely sincere, but they're very critical and want the best for me to because I'm new at the job. But at the same time, for me, it has taught me humility. But also some days it's just very devastating, and I just cringe going to work, you know, because anything I do is like under a microscope. And it's very hard to be in that kind of environment. And again, I've used scripture to really clear up things. But how would you counsel, and other people there too that are believers, I've heard them share their heart with me. They're really down about that. And it just it kind of makes a person feel worthless. And I know our worth is in the Lord. How could I counsel my own heart, but also help other believers too, counsel them?
So the issue is that their job requires them to be somewhat firm and critical in what they do, and so as a result, they're being that way with one another. Okay, and it can come off kind of devastating. I don't know. I mean, I'd have to probably know a little bit more about what you do and what the situation is in specifics. But it sounds to me like you guys just need to have a conversation, kind of a come to Jesus moment. I don't know. Because it just depends. I think that, you know, Scripture's pretty clear. We're to speak words that edify, build each other up, and speak words that are timely. So I would have to understand why are they being critical to you in sort of a, I'm assuming just a nice friendly conversation over lunch kind of a thing. So what's going on there? What's the heart behind that? So I would just have to talk to them and find out what's going on. Maybe they've just learned to be a certain way, and it's kind of flowing into their personal life. So I think there's a way you can talk to people and draw people out without being super critical. You know, you kind of learn that in counseling. You can ask questions that draw people out, but I don't have to be like on you in a way that's going to like overwhelm you. So for you, you know, if you so are inclined, it sounds like you're new at your job, so that this might come with fear, but maybe if you just talk to a person privately, that if you have one person in mind that particularly that you're concerned about, and just say that when you guys communicate, it's coming off like that. And maybe he or she can talk you through that. Because the other thing, too, is people can have a hypersensitivity to how they receive communication. So it's not just always one-sided. You could be taking it that way, and they probably don't even realize they're sounding that way, if that makes sense. So let's just be honest with each other, especially if the other party is a believer. And you can be honest and say it's sounding like this, but you know, you tell me, because you can't question people's motives. You don't truly know their heart unless you ask and just kind of have a conversation. But I'm sorry you're going through that. I don't know. I guess another thing I could say is maybe you should start changing jobs. I don't know.
I've had a lot
really
of counsel
hard.
On that
I mean,
one
is
too.
Is it worth it? You know, it didn't sound worth it to me. But yeah. Anyway.
All right. One more, maybe. Is there one more question?
You're like, no, get me out of here. Okay.
All right. Well, would you mind closing us?
Oh, sure. I'd love to. Thank you so much. Okay, let's pray, ladies. Father God, thank you so much for just this privilege that I have to come here and just encourage these women in the Lord. I know they so desire with their whole heart, mind, and soul to make it their fondest ambition to please you, Lord God. And Even though we're talking about issues that all of us have probably at one time or another in our life have been tempted to struggle with, we know that despite that, that you still give us everything we need for life and godliness. We can still go to your scriptures. We can learn about these different things we struggle with, and we can learn how to not only forsake them, but to walk in a way, to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. We're so thankful for that, because you're not the kind of God that created us and just left us to our own demise, in a sense. You love us. You care for us. You call us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so help us to know that you are a God who cares, a God who is near, a God that we can pray to, a God that teaches us through your word, and to help us to even begin to love one another. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord. I pray that in your kindness you would grant them repentance. Help them to turn from the sin that binds them and turn them towards you, Lord. I pray that they would place their faith in the death and the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who truly sets the sinner free, Lord God. I pray that that would be something that might even happen today. But we love you. And we just want to end today just glorifying you. Anything that you've taught me, Lord, I know is from you. And whenever your word goes forth, it never returns void. So praise you, Lord, and thank you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.